Do want to bring greetings to you all from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia. Thankful to be here with you men. We think of you all often. We pray for your churches, and it's always good to hear what the Lord is doing among you. And I'm thankful this morning to be able to have this opportunity, and thank you men for the opportunity to be able to study these chapters. I preached this text, my very first sermon, when I was 17 years old, the first three verses, and pulled out those notes a few months ago and began looking at them and reveled in the fact that I had no idea what I was talking about. Everything was so, in a sense, me-focused, just because I was so young and had only been called to the ministry just a few months. To go back and look at this whole text again and preach on it again, it was very sobering, and very, very thankful for the opportunity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and give all glory and honor to you, and we're so thankful for what we have this morning, that we have your word. We can come to it and we can look into it and study it and understand it by the power of your Spirit. We ask for that truth of illumination. And Lord, we ask that you would deal with our ears and our minds and our eyes, that we would see and hear and understand rightly by the power of your Spirit. Give grace to the preacher to be used as your servant and nothing else. And may it all be done for your glory alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning really in verse 6. It seems an odd place to start, but really this is the conclusion of the letter. Really starting here in verse 6. And the conclusion really gives you the purpose of the letter. To really understand what Paul has been doing in the whole of the letter is to really begin at verse 6. Sometimes I would joke with people that would go to the end of a book or a novel and read the conclusion first. I'd say, that's silly. But in reality, it really gives us good placement in understanding what Paul is trying to do here in the letter. And from the very onset, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's surmising the end is near. Charles Spurgeon said, "Glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we have been filled with anguish here below. And earth shall be better tilled because of our training in the school of adversity." The reality is Paul has come to a place where he's been in that training of the school of adversity for years now. He's a man writing a letter from prison. He's probably about 60 or early 60s. He's been in the battle some 30 years now. And he's writing back to a young man who's probably in his early 30s. And he's saying to this man, "I've been in this place. I've been training in this school of adversity day in and day out. Even before my conversion, God was dealing with me time and time and time again to bring me to that place that he would press me down on the road to Damascus." But as we read Paul talk about being poured out as a drink offering, we have to be reminded Paul is giving very important information, but he's not standing over Timothy with the reality of saying, "I am perfect." He's still crying out, "I am striving in these things." Because he doesn't say in verse 7, "I have arrived, I am great, I have done it all, watch me." No, he says, "I've fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." But he doesn't leave it there. In verse 8, he presses forward to say that this is all about the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a pressing mentality for Paul here. He's pushing the reality that he's not leaving Timothy something here that is based on Paul's goodness, that is based on Paul's personality, that is based on Paul's strength. So many times when we look at this letter, and I have to admit it, I've done it plenty of times. I've looked at this letter and I thought, you know, how timid and weak was Timothy? John B. Polhill makes the case that maybe we shouldn't quite cast off too quickly on Timothy and speak too widely about his timidity and his weakness. He said maybe we ought to speak more about Paul looking back and passing the torch and saying, I'm now writing from this perspective years later because I realize I'm near the end. What's Paul saying? I think we could take Polhill's argument to something even greater. Sometimes we forget that Paul was actually still being sanctified. Sometimes we look at Paul as if he were a man who had somehow already arrived and that he's coming to Timothy, appealing to Timothy in this basis of his almost glorification. I don't think Paul's doing that at all. I think he's saying, God's still dealing with me, and that's why I'm writing to you. I'm nearing the end to pass the torch on. It's not just your timidity and your weakness, Timothy, that's the issue. It's the reality that all of us have been there. We can see that reality as we work through verses 9 to the end of the chapter. In verse 9, in verse 13, and even in verse 21, what's Paul desiring? He's still desiring Christian fellowship. A man who's arrived doesn't need anybody, does he? But here he is in prison, 60 years of age, 30 years in the ministry, and he's still desiring Christian fellowship. Make every effort to come to me soon. When you come, make every effort to come to me before winter. Paul realizes his need and his desire for Christian fellowship. And who does he want to see? He wants to see his son in the faith. But he also wants to remind Timothy of some things because it's now starting to add up in his mind. Some 30 years later, he's putting the pieces together. And he's saying to Timothy, I've got to pass the torch on. I've got to remember these things and put them together. And he's putting it out there for him and reminding Timothy, not everybody has your best interest at heart. Be careful. Look out for them. They're there. Be aware of who they might be. Think wisely who might be there. There are some who will love the world more than they love the faith. Be careful. There are some that are out to do you great harm. Paul seemed to have trouble with the Smiths all along his way. It's probably a good observation. Beware of the Smiths. He's reminding him. There are people out there, not only will they fall away, but there are some out there, they are out there purposefully to do you harm. But notice in verses 15 and 16 where he warns him of those who are going to do him harm, where he tells of those who did not come to his defense. Look at Paul's response. For Alexander the coppersmith, he said, what? Be on guard against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Even with Alexander the coppersmith, he wasn't taking it personal. But I say to you, do you think that comes out of a time where Paul was saying, this is my first reaction when I was 35 or 40? Verse 16, At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Does that sound like a man who just thought of that right at the moment that it happened? His defense in this case, or even his defense against the Jerusalem council. Where was the church at Jerusalem when Paul was being antagonized time and time and time again? Did they come to his defense? Luke certainly doesn't record it for us. We don't hear, as Farrar says, the myriads of prayer from the Jerusalem church. Probably struggling with the fear of man. Probably even struggling with the cultural issues of the gospel still coming in among them. Can you imagine the great cultural change that was taking place for the Jerusalem church, what the gospel was doing to them? And here's Paul having to stand before these councils time and time and time and time again. I mean, they're on him. They're pounding him. I bet Paul's first thought when all that was going on wasn't, may it not be counted against them. It probably took some time. Probably took some sanctification. It probably took some real work of the Lord dealing with him. And now he's passing that torch on to this younger man in the faith. In verse 17, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." Paul, looking back, realized what the Lord had done. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." Here's a man in prison writing a letter to his son in the faith, looking back, taking him very carefully down a path to remind him that when I'm gone, the work is not gone, the message is not gone, and the need for living the message is not gone. And then he says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This man has taken stock of what the Lord has done. He's remembered what the Lord has done. He's continuing to remember what the Lord has done. And now all of a sudden he switched gears and he says, "The Lord will rescue me and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." A right and proper perspective on sanctification and what the Lord has done in the past will always grow us in a proper understanding of what the Lord will do in the future. Paul constantly has that mindset. But what is it exactly? I mean, we've been taken to these heights of seeing Paul grown and moved and now passing this torch along. But what is he leaving Timothy with? Now, I think this is very interesting. Because you can only imagine, he summed up a lot of life from, you know, verses 9 all the way down to verse 18. There's been a lot of summation of a lot of life there. Just go through and look at the historical portions. Luke is with him. Others he's trained and they've been sent out. Others are preaching in other places. Some have harmed him, some have stayed, some have left. He summed up so many things. But what is he actually leaving Timothy with? Well, in chapter 1, he leaves Timothy with God's providential hand of ordination. He points him backwards and says, look at what all God has done. All his decrees and his providence has worked it out. In chapter 2, he leaves Timothy with a true scriptural foundation. What's he saying to Timothy in that chapter? He's saying to him, look carefully, listen to my words, the words I've given to you, the words you've heard me preach, keep carrying those things on. In chapter 3, he gives him a constant reminder of the world's consistent degeneration. This is what it is. And at the very end, he reminds him of every scripture, pointing to that reality of that which is God's word. And so ultimately, in leaving him with that reminder of the consistency of the degeneration of the world, he leaves him with a tool for proclamation. And that's interesting because out of all the things he could have done, you know, what one thing could he have left Timothy? What one piece of information? What's going to get him through the ministry? What's going to keep him focused? What's going to help him? What's going to aid him? What's going to encourage him? What's going to strengthen him? He leaves him one tool. And it's in the form of a charge. This charge is not a command. It's a statement of fact. But it moves towards an imperative that he gives to Timothy. And the one tool he leaves him is preach the word. And when I thought about that, I thought for a minute, you know, that's kind of strange. You have so many things that you could say, 30 years of ministry, so many things you could say, and what does he leave to Timothy but to preach the word? There are three propelling factors that exist in the charge to preach the Word of God. And I think this is why he leaves it with him. First and foremost, he leaves this mentality with Timothy because he's charging him in the presence of God. What's the one thing that Paul was supposed to do? Was to preach the Word. That's what God gave to him. What more could he pass on than exactly what God gave to him? And in the presence of God, he says, I can say nothing else but that which was given to me, preach the word. And then he goes and he says, it's not only the presence of God, but it's in the presence of Christ Jesus. And that's important because he's going to judge the living and the dead. This judgment is coming. It's real. And when it comes, it will come by the appearing of his kingdom. The whole of the kingdom of God will appear. We need to imagine that reality as best we can for a moment to see the need to preach the word. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming with the authority of God the Father to judge the living and the dead, and he's bringing the kingdom of God with him. I don't know that we can fully fathom that sight, right? But the word tells us it's going to happen. What else is there left to do if that's what's coming but preach the word? But it's interesting with that imperative, preach the word. The very next phrase, he says, be ready. And we can focus in a minute on the in season and out of season, but he says, be ready. The idea of preparation is so important to the understanding of what Paul is teaching here. preparation and preaching the word. Some of us grew up in a context where sometimes people would get into the pulpit and they would simply just open their Bibles and read a passage and then preach the word, never having thought through it, studied it, looked at it, paid much attention to it before they even got there, other than some cursory reading at some point in time in their week or their month or their life. I don't think that's what Paul's speaking of here. Why would the parchments and the books have been of such importance if it was just simply about opening, putting your finger on a verse, and saying, here's what God has to say? If it's only about that, then if you're sitting in prison, just keep talking. Don't read or study. Don't pay any attention to any parchments or books. Especially if you're cold. If you need a cloak and you're cold, I'd rather just warm up. And really, I get we'll get a lot more warm if I talk a lot, right? And I can move my hands a lot and I can get active. I'll be warm then. The type of warmth we need to preach the Word of God takes preparation. That preparation is so important to the reality of preaching. That preparation impacts every part of what we do in the preaching of God's Word, but it also impacts everything we do in the ministry. We certainly need personal conversations with those who are in our church. We need to sit down with some families. We need to have those conversations. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to do pastoral things with the people that are in our flock. But what better way to go in and speak to them than to be ready? If I have been studying and I'm being prepared in the study to do the work of preaching, everything from preaching will flow out from there, and any conversation I'm going to have is going to be a prepared conversation because I will have been studying the Word. Any conversation I'm going to have about marriage will come out of the preparation. Any conversation I'm going to have about children, any conversation I'm going to have about a young person, any conversation I'm going to have about any piece of sanctification that needs to be dealt with in the Christian life comes directly from the Word. Paul says, be ready. You don't have anything to say, and I don't have anything to say until I'm ready. Other than that, we need to be quiet. Some will say, well, what about prayer in the study? I am convinced if we do not study the Scripture, first our prayers will be empty. Prayer will be just another form of transcendental meditation without being prepared in the Scripture. What are you going to pray about? Things from the Scripture. How are you going to pray scripturally? Even when we're praying for others, it needs to be based off of the Scripture. In that reality, I think also there needs to be more weight given to Paul's words to the Thessalonians on the consistency and continuity of a prayerful mentality. Paul doesn't just leave the Thessalonica church in this place to say to them what? Pray when you feel like it. Pray once a week. He says, pray without ceasing. Well, how are you going to pray without ceasing if you're not prepared? Being ready. Everything we do flows out of the study of God's Word. This is why he's telling him to preach the Word and be ready. It's not just the act of standing before a group of people and speaking publicly. It's not just an act of saying something that sounds good. It's being ready to do it. So that everything that we do in the pastorate flows from the preaching of the Word of God. Many churches today, men will stand in the pulpit and they will say things from the pulpit that have absolutely nothing to do about the Word of God. And then they walk right out and then try to give some moralistic speech to somebody personally about what they ought to be doing. makes no sense. We don't need more moralism. The world can figure that one out on their own. General revelation gives us moralism. Heard a question and answer session one time with R.C. Sproul and Ligon Duncan and Sinclair Ferguson and Al Mohler. And one question came in and said, I can't get my friend to understand the perpetuity of the moral law. And nobody answered. They were all sitting there, all of those, you know, those men sitting there. And R.C. Sproul said, well, still his wallet. Christian or not Christian, you go steal their wallet. And they'll say, well, you can't do that. Well, why? General revelation can teach enough moralism for people to get by on. We don't need any more of that. We need the gospel preached in its fullness. There's more in that word gospel than sometimes we give credit for. It's not just Jesus loves you. It's the fullness of the gospel. The great tenets of the gospel. If we had time, I would go into more of that, but I don't have time for that. Those two words, be ready, are so important to the reality of what Paul is saying. Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season. We have to note in that mentality of preach the word is something specific. It tells Timothy what to preach. Coming out of chapter 3, he leaves him with an inspired, infallible word of God, right? That's what he tells him. The imperative to preach the scripture falls logically after declaring the inspired origin and infallible nature of every scripture. It's just a natural understanding. I'm telling you, there's an inspired scripture, so preach it. If it truly is the inspired, infallible word of God, don't let it sit there. Preach it. Prepare. Be ready in it. Preach it. Your life preaches it. But he not only tells him what to preach, he tells him when to preach. Be ready in season and out of season. Now think about that in light of what we just went through, verses 6 to 18. Everything, that summation, I'm being poured out. This is what's happened here. I'm surmising the end is near. Some have done me wrong. Others have stayed with me. Some have gone on to preach in other places. Come see me soon. Paul says in all of those places and all of those seasons, with everything that goes on, even when the Smiths show up, in season and out of season. I've come to see over the years that even in the greatest times of struggle in my own personal life, the preparation for study, the preparation for preaching has been one of the greatest pieces of sanctification in my life. Because somehow I have to get prepared to go preach the gospel to people who have some of them greater struggles than I do. And the very first thing that's got to happen is the Lord has to deal with me. Think about the farmer from chapter 2. He talked about the farmer who works hard to enjoy the first share of the crops, and so should the preacher in some sense. But think about this. The farmer still continues to work after the harvest when the winter grows cold. Even in those coldest of climates, there's still work to be done. Snow may be on the ground, but the farmer has to go out and still cut the firewood. The firewood keeps his family warm during the winter or off season. We need to think about that reality in our preaching. Our preaching of the word will warm the faithful through the cold of the off season. It helps to ward off the ensuing stagnation from the surrounding coldness of the world, enabling them to warm up by the fire so they can enter the cold without the numbness of frostbite. You need to be prepared to preach in season and out of season, because many of your people will be walking through times of struggle and strife in season and out of season. And they need you to bring forth the warmth of the gospel to warm them. The world is cold and stagnating to them. You used to have been so cold you just didn't even want to move. I remember one time sitting in a deer stand. I don't know why I decided to do this, but I thought, you know, it's going to be the coldest morning in South Alabama that they had had in like 50 years. And I thought, the deer are going to move. They'll be getting up and moving in this cold. So I went out and sat out in 12-degree weather waiting for a deer to walk by. The problem was, if a deer had walked by, I would have been so cold I couldn't even lift it up the rifle. I didn't even want to move. I was hopeful that at some point I would simply just fall out of the tree, because I didn't even want to touch the metal rungs on the ladder. The world is looking to devour our people, to stagnate them, to make them so cold they don't even want to move. Be ready to preach in season and out of season. Why would we preach in season and out of season? Because men wane and doctrine succumbs to the apathy and eventual rebellion of humanistic predilections. Our world has a liking and a love for sin. And that world is going to encumber us and come around the church and want to suffocate it. They want to pull every piece of doctrine out of our church and tear it away and rip it and leave us with nothing. And even at times, even in our own churches, men will wane and they'll struggle. And the only hope is to preach the word in season and out of season. I want to leave us with a few thoughts this morning of observation. First, remember, to possess an inspired and infallible scripture, but not to preach it, would be an eternal crime. To possess an inspired and infallible scripture, but not to preach it, would be an eternal crime. I mean, think about it. We have wonderful English translations that have been given to us. Now, God preserved it in the original languages, but we have these wonderful English translations. It would just be a crime not to preach it, not to be ready in season and out of season. Secondly, remember, the best means and method for rejecting and correcting the lies of the world is preaching the word. You can't go after the world with just pure logic and psychology, because they can twist anything. The scripture is the most rationally thought out word in all of life. Christianity is the most rational thinking. It is rationality. But depraved men cannot see it, so they twist everything about it. So how are we going to correct those things? How are we going to reject them and correct the lies of the world? Preaching the word. Thirdly, remember, the best means and method for warming the people of God during the spiritual winter is preaching the word. Your people need it. You want to know why so many church people bounce around from church to church? Now, there's various reasons, but I find it more and more that a lot of people, Christians, are looking for the word to be preached. They want to hear the truth of God proclaimed. we've been left with the same tool that Paul left Timothy. That tool of the proclamation of the Word of God. Fourthly, preaching resides in the church and from the church, not with the apostles alone. It's pretty important. People are coming back today, and what's one of the things that happens in a lot of churches? We're trying to reinvent or reinstall apostolic authority. But here's Paul, an apostle, leaving with Timothy the tool of the proclamation of the Word of God. And who's he leaving it with? He's leaving it in the church and from the church. It's not with the apostles alone. There's no need for apostolic authority to preach the Word. The Word has been given. The Old Testament scriptures are plain and clearly given to us. Paul is hearkening back to those in the end of chapter 3. Several of his words and understanding given to Timothy in this letter give us an indication that Paul may not have understood his words were scripture, but he at least understood his words had authority. He knew there was going to be authority behind them. And he's saying to Timothy, I'm leaving you with the scriptures and I'm leaving you with my words. Timothy had heard him preach. Timothy had seen those things go on. Timothy had been left with those things. And Paul's leaving it to Timothy in the church and from the church. And it's gone down age to age to age to age. Lastly, this morning, this comes from a quote from William Taylor in his book, Paul the Missionary. Remember, the Lord sends no man a warfare on his own charges. And when he has a special work for anyone to do, he gives him special grace to enable him to do it. The first phrase, the Lord sends no man a warfare on his own charges. Sometimes we take this war with the world on as though it's our war. That somehow we have some great domination and sovereignty over it. The only reason you're at war with the world is because God saved you and God gave you a charge. So if you're going to fight his war, if you're going to be one of his soldiers, you better fight his way with his weapons, his tactics. But then Taylor reminds us, God doesn't leave us alone when he gives us a charge. When he has a special work for anyone to do, he gives him special grace to enable him to do it. There's not one thing you or I will do in preaching the word that we can look back at ourselves and say, wow, look what I did. There's not one thing we can do in pastoral ministry where we can look back and say, wow, look at what I did. If we've been given a charge, God's going to be gracious enough to give us exactly what we need and to enable us to do it by special grace alone. I'm sure you've seen that, right? I mean, you've studied, prepared, you've put sermons together, you've preached sermons, and when you went in the pulpit, you thought, oh. And somebody comes up afterwards and says, Pastor, I just can't thank you enough. I really needed to hear that today. Really? Or you've studied and prepared and someone gives you a phone call and you have to talk to them over the phone and you have to give some counsel, or you meet with them in person and give some counsel and you walk away and you think to yourself, oh, geez. And you hear back later, I can't thank you enough for that. Special grace. Or maybe you said something that you can't even believe that you said to that person. They leave the church, and you're upset, but it comes down the pipe later that it was probably the best thing that ever happened. In your right mind, you probably wouldn't have said it. Because there's that little fear of man, and you don't want anybody to leave, just like I don't want anybody to leave. But you knew because of God's way, it was His charge, and you had to say what the Scripture said. Because you had been ready in season and out of season. It's special grace. There's not one of you men that will leave today who's been called to the pastoral ministry that God will not grant special grace to you to do the task that He's given to you. It's His charge. He gave it to you. He's your Father. You are His child, and He will take care of you. Leave in that encouragement. And you can also be reminded, the Lord will rescue you from every evil deed and will bring you safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.